Daniel chapter 3, standing firmly. Persecution, even martyrdom for holding on to the faith of Jesus Christ, is as old as the gospel. Many of the apostles died for their faith, and the growth of the early church was fueled by their sacrifice and the sacrifice of many others like them. In AD 155, Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, was arrested and carried before the proconsul for his trial. He was declared guilty for being a Christian and condemned to be burnt in the marketplace. But he was so well respected that the proconsul then urged him to recant. He said, "This, deny Christ and I will release you." Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" His faithfulness, even though he died, encouraged many others to be faithful too. And in this account from Daniel chapter 3, we've got another example like that. Like Polycarp and like many others. An example that should add steel to our backbones and encourage us to stand firm in our faith no matter what comes. Of course, in this account, God brings about a mighty rescue, doesn't he? But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't know that would happen. Their task, like ours, is simply to stand firm and trust God. Now, it's not clear how much time has passed since those events of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar's amazement at the power and might of Daniel's God, as Daniel interpreted that dream, remember the dream of that great tall statue with a head of gold, the chest of silver, the girth of bronze and the legs of clay and iron, remember that? Seems that Nebuchadnezzar's amazement at the power of Daniel's God to interpret that dream has faded. And it seems actually that as time went by, sometimes like we do too, Daniel put his own spin on what he had heard, in twisting the words to suit his own purposes and the desires of his own heart. Remember, Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold at this statue. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do in the reading we heard today? Well, he builds an entire statue out of gold. Daniel explained that the fourth and final kingdom would be a divided kingdom. But here we see Nebuchadnezzar trying to ensure that his kingdom is completely united. And what better way to ensure that than for everyone to worship together? Now, it's strange that the description of the image he built in verse 1 is both imposing but also rather vague. Some 27 metres high, a lot taller than this church building. Standing on the plains of Dura, it was not only would have been taller than any other statue in the world at the time, but it would have been an incredibly imposing sight, visible for miles away. But the writer is rather vague about who the image resembles. I wonder if you pick that up. Was it Nebuchadnezzar, so people would worship him? Was it a statue to one of the Babylonian gods, so people would worship them? Well, I suspect, as many commentators do, that this was actually a deliberate ploy on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, so that everyone could make their own prayers to their own god while still bowing before this great big golden statue. They might be worshipping different gods in their hearts, but on the surface, there would be tremendous unity. And to sweeten the deal, Nebuchadnezzar dresses it all up as a big festival of music and pageantry. No doubt there were food stalls lining the way, all kinds of stall holders selling lucky charms or festival t-shirts. Think Glastonbury without the mud. And for those who were rather reticent to come along and bow before this golden image, behind the music and that warm invitation was that threat of the fiery furnace. Now, you put those things together, a great cultural experience, the desire we often all have to go with the crowd and conform, and the threat of death for those who didn't. It's not hard to understand why almost everyone put their scruples to one side and were prepared to worship this golden image when the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe and all kinds of music filled the Babylonian air. Now, for those who believe that all religions are just paths up the same mountain to the same God, of course, that isn't a problem, is it? But having read the scriptures, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego knew that that was not the case. They knew that the Babylonian gods, the gods of all nations and other religions, were nothing more than empty idols. And there could be and only was one true God. The one true God was the creator of heaven and earth. He was the God who had led his people out of slavery in Egypt with his mighty hand. The same God who had given them his law and established them in the promised land. The one and only true God is the God of the Bible. The God who revealed through Daniel the dream and interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. This is the God who said of himself in Isaiah 45 verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And of course, they also had those words of this God written on tablets of stone, forbidding them from making idols and worshipping any other God but him. They might have been educated in Babylon, promoted to the high positions in Babylonian government, but they would not bow to Babylon's gods or idols or disobey the commandments of God to save their own skin. Now, I think it's pretty clear that these three guys didn't want to make a scene. They had been prepared to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's government, of course, and by all accounts, they did a good job. They just wouldn't bow before the statue the king had set up. In fact, so unobtrusive was their protest that it's only when some of the astrologers brought their observations to the king that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know anything about it. Now, it's not hard to see what the motivations of some of these Babylonian astrologers might have been. I suspect that they were jealous that these outsiders had reached such a high position so quickly. And they're pretty clever with their language, aren't they? They make it clear that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego haven't just broken a law. They have defied the king's own authority. They're not bowing to the statue you have set up, O king. They make it really personal. Unsurprisingly, Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage. He has a habit of that. And by the time that the three are brought into the king, though, he does seem to be rather calmer. There are three of his trusted officials, after all. And so, rather graciously, he gives them an opportunity to deny the rumours. But they won't do it. He gives them an opportunity to pledge allegiance to him again by bowing in worship to the image he has made. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's got the upper hand, doesn't he? He's issued them this bow or burn ultimatum, and then at the end of verse 13 he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are unmoved. They're not rude in their defiance, but their hope, their faith and their resolve are extraordinary. Look down at verses 16 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's interesting, I think, that they don't offer any defence. They don't try and argue. They knew the time for talking was over. That however clever their arguments, the king is not going to be swayed. No doubt the king had already heard many words from Daniel about the glory and majesty of power of God. And if he wasn't convinced by those or by the interpretation of his dream by Daniel in chapter 2, then he wouldn't be convinced by them. Time for words was over. This was a time for deeds. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised by the level of their faith. They worshipped a God who had saved his people many times, of course. They might have been away from home, living in that pagan culture, but their faith in God had not changed and did not waver here. But their hope in God's saving work on their behalf, right then and there, is more astounding, isn't it? Now, we believe that God can rescue us, and that he will, is what they say. Now, of course, they had had that incredible experience in the previous chapter. They had been with Daniel in that prayer meeting. Remember, the threat of death hung over not just them, but all of the government officials, because none of them could interpret the king's dream or tell him to start with what the dream was. But in that prayer meeting, as they prayed through the night, God answered, and they were saved. So they knew God was able to rescue them, and they truly believed that he would. But they'd also seen the fall of Jerusalem. They had been amongst those who had been captured. No doubt they had seen others of their fellow Jews being killed. So theirs wasn't a blind hope where everything always turns out well. I suspect that the Christian martyr we spoke of earlier and many others across the ages have known that at any moment God could have broken in and rescued them physically from their oppressors. He is a rescuing God after all. But they also knew that even if God didn't rescue them physically from that moment of danger, they would still be rescued through death for eternal life. Now that amazing hope we have as Christians is made very explicit in the New Testament. We see that through the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? Just as he was raised, so we will be raised too. That is the Christian hope. But that is far less clear in the Old Testament. It is there, but it's far less explicit. But maybe that thought was present in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they stood firm, confident in God's saving power, either from death or through death. Either way, they would not bow. They had tremendous faith, they had incredible hope, and they had an iron resolve. But even if our God does not deliver us from your majesty's hand, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's amazing, isn't it? I wonder what you would have done in their position. Would you have bowed the knee to save your life, or would you have stood firm and faced the fire? I suspect it's a test we'd all hope to be able to pass, but that none of us ever wants to have to face. Maybe when the choices are that stark, it's easier to recognise the surpassing worth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Perhaps in that situation, it's the gulf between these few and fleeting years of toil and the joy of being in God's presence for all eternity is easier to see. Whatever they knew, it's clear that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did not fear death. Facing this perilous choice, they placed their hope firmly in God and they would not be moved. Now, we don't face those conflicts here in the UK, but the choices we have to face are more subtle. And I think the pressure to conform is just as strong. No one is likely to issue us a bow or burn ultimatum. But for some, the ultimatum is to bend or lose your job, to conform or be cut off, to agree or be called a bigot, to celebrate with us or be labelled a homophobe or Islamophobe. Maybe some of you have already come under pressure from work or with your friends and family about the absolute truth claims that are made in the Bible for Jesus to be the only way to God. Maybe you've been invited to take part in a multi-faith service and you don't want to appear rude, but you don't know what to do. Maybe some gay friends or family have asked you to celebrate their relationship with them and you don't know what to say. Maybe people you love have said that they want to have nothing more to do with you if you continue to talk about Jesus. Maybe those are the kind of battles you've had to face. Or maybe it's different. Maybe it's the pull of materialism that's your hardest battle. Maybe it's the desire to chase after more wealth and possessions. Maybe even forsaking church and working on a Sunday so you can buy that better house or car or holiday. Maybe it's pressure from family to spend more time with them rather than staying true to your commitment to God and coming to meet with his people week by week. Maybe it's that siren call of success, finding your value in personal glory than in Christ, that is subtly but increasingly pulling you away from obedience to God. Those are the kind of pressures that all of us face today. And although those choices and pressures may not seem as stark as the ones in Daniel chapter 3, very often the more subtle the pressure, the smaller the step, the easier it is to give in. Doesn't look very big. So we compromise. We say to ourselves, I'll give in here, but I still believe in my heart. But our lives tell a different story as we compromise and weaken our faith. I've heard many church leaders in countries where there is real persecution of Christians comment that whilst persecution, though painful, it has led to a far stronger church where Christians who know the cost of obedience, yet because of the riches that are theirs in Christ, are prepared to stand firm and trust in the glorious promises of God. and whether or not persecution rises in the UK, if the church is going to grow here, that's what we need to see too. We need to be people who are standing firm on the promises of God, living for him, not for the things of this world. Now, we're not to run away from the world, to live in little Christian enclaves. We're to be in the world, part of society, but not of it. We're called to be holy people whose lives are dedicated to God. Like these three guys here, we can enjoy many of the things that the culture has to offer. The music, the clothes, the language. We can learn all we can from it. But we must not be moved from full and total obedience to God. So how are you standing right now with the challenges you're facing? Are you bending with the breeze and going with the flow? Are you slowly but surely taking on board the values and standards of our culture? Or does your heart belong to the King of Kings? Are your will and your desires shaped most by those slick advertising campaigns or by Jesus and his kingdom? Faced with that same choice as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what would you have done? Well, as we've seen, they stood firm. And although Nebuchadnezzar has been pretty calm during the first part of this conversation with them, their defiance stirred up such a great anger that he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he really lost it, didn't he? Let's be honest. And once the friends had been tied up, he ordered that they be thrown into the fire. I'm not quite sure what the ties would have done if you're being thrown into a hot furnace. But there we go. And Nebuchadnezzar must have thought that their act of defiance was both pointless, because he held all the cards, and over. They're going into a flaming furnace after all. But of course he was wrong. He was wrong. Verse 24 captures some of the shock when it says that he leapt to his feet in amazement as he looked into the furnace and saw not just 3 rebels being quickly cremated, but 4 men walking freely around, with the 4th man looking like a son of the gods. But despite the shock, Nebuchadnezzar knew what that meant. He called out to the servants of the Most High God to come out of the fire. And when they did, both he and all his advisors were astonished. Not only were the 3 men unhurt, but their robes weren't scorched. There wasn't even the sniff of smoke coming off them. What a rescue. What a saviour. For us in the post-New Testament era, I guess it's easy to imagine that 4th person... in the flames with them was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. When Nebuchadnezzar's outburst, saying that he looked like a son of the gods, maybe points us in that direction. But whether this was Jesus or whether this was an angel walking with the 3 men in the flames, this is the saving work of God going on here, isn't it? This is God being present with his people to comfort and save. This is actually a concrete fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43 verse 2. You might know these words. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. That promise of God's saving power has been precious to Christians across the ages. And it should give us hope too, as we stand firm for Christ in our culture. You see, whether we are physically rescued from whatever fiery trials we may face, and as we've seen, there have been many Christians across the ages who have faced a literal fiery death, we have the promise of God that he is with us always, and that through our faith in Christ, our victory is guaranteed. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were rescued by the physical presence of God with them in the flames. You remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus stands up. He is there physically. He stands and commands the waves to be still, and they were. But we have God with us too, by his Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit is no less real or no less life-transforming or situation-transforming than this divine encounter in the flames or the physical presence of Jesus. God is with us in our struggles. He is with us as we stand firm against the tide of this increasingly godless culture. He is with us in times of sickness and pain and suffering. God is with us always, so we should never be shaken. But this rescue and the means of it points us to something else as well. God is not only present with his people in times of persecution and suffering, it's very often through those times of pain and suffering and persecution that he wins the greatest victory. See, just as Jesus' death on the cross in our place was the means by which our salvation was secured, so through the suffering, persecution, and even the death of God's people, God's kingdom has advanced. Think of the centurion at the cross, seeing how Jesus died. What does he do? He looks up, sees the manner of Jesus' death, and cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And through the ages, through the sacrifice of Christians like Polycarp, as they patiently, persistently endured shame and torture for the name of Jesus, those things have had a huge impact on the cultures in which they lived. And that's what we see in this encounter too, isn't it? The faithful and firm witness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar. He cries out to them to come out, sees what has gone on, and then issues this decree that no one should dishonour the God of the Jews. Why? Because no other God can save in this way. This is a fantastic encounter. A wonderful story of faithful believers and the power of God to rescue. And it should encourage us this morning. But it would be a terrible mistake to go away entertained rather than challenged by what we've heard. So let me leave you with some questions to take away and mull over as I round up. Here's the first one. How firm is your faith in God? Think back to these three guys standing before Nebuchadnezzar. How firm is your faith in God? How well do you know him? How much do you trust in his word and in his promises? Enough to stand firm like they did? Because if your trust is small, if your understanding of God and his ways is small, then you will find that you bend under every pressure from whatever source. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego stood firm because they knew the God they trusted. Do you? Do you know him well enough to stand firm? But here's the second challenge. As well as knowing the God of the Bible, we also need to take a good look at ourselves too. And identify the idols that currently take the Lord's rightful place in our lives. Paul Tillich, a commentator, said this: a person's God is the thing or person that they are most concerned about, think about, or that affects one's life the most. Now, I've not been to all your houses, but I don't think any of you have got 27-metre high statues in your back garden. I'm not sure you'd get planning permission for that in Stevenage. But whatever our own God is, the thing that dominates our life is, they can be just as dangerous as pulling us away from God. It could be career, family, could be your Facebook ratings, could be your image, your sport. If you value those things more than Jesus Christ, then when you are faced with a choice between that idol and full obedience to Jesus, then you will almost always bend and bow rather than standing firm. And as always, when we take a good thing, as many of these things are, when we take a good thing and turn it into a God thing that dominates us, then we end up in trouble. Not only can those things never ever meet our deepest needs, but as we chase after them and run further, and we end up running further and further away from the Lord of life and the Lord of eternity. There is no other God like our God. Because all other gods are worthless. And no other God can save like our God, because all other gods are powerless. That's why Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were willing to give up their lives rather than bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And that's why we should be willing to stand firm against the idols of our age also. So get to know God better. Give him the rightful place he deserves in your life. And being confident in his promises and his ability to rescue, either from death or through death, let us stand firmly in the face of whatever trials or temptations come our way. Standing firmly. That's all our tasks. Let's do it. Amen.